how that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, how that Jesus counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read how that God was the one that made Paul a minister of the new covenant. You look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In verse 6, he says, who hath made us, Paul included, made us able ministers of the New Testament. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. God made him a minister of the new covenant, the New Testament. And really, all that Paul taught was a commandment of the Lord, a commandment of Jesus. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Specifically, I know in that context, he was talking about instructions to tongue speakers and prophets and women in general in the assembly. But the statement he makes is, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul, again, he was of Jesus. He was an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, a minister of the gospel of God. And Paul shows us his motivation for teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constrains us. So Paul, you know, Jesus counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. He was, although he is before a blasphemer, he obtained mercy. And I think I think it was in this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that Steve pointed out that maybe it goes both ways, that the love of Christ, in that, you know, Paul's love for Christ, for what he had done for him, saving him, or Jesus' love for them, the apostles. The love of Christ constrains us. In chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go ahead and begin, and let's read verses 4 through 7. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those who are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Here in verse 4, Paul describes how that he, at the end of that verse, he was filled with comfort. He was exceeding joyful in his tribulations. You might say that I could describe how that Paul was walking on air. You know, he heard this report from Titus that said, Paul, basically, you know, in my words, Paul, you know, they've done what you've asked. They've obeyed your instructions. And Paul was overjoyed with that good news. You could say, in a sense, that report lightened his load. He said, I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. And he goes on to show in verse 5, he says, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. You know, I don't know the details of the specific trials that Paul was referring to here that he went through in Macedonia. We know a lot of the things that he went through in his second and third journeys. You know, he was imprisoned. There was the riot in Ephesus. But he does mention other things in this same book. I wanted to point out that are like this. It shows the weight of trial and trouble and trouble of mind that he was in. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And then in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, Paul said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, Paul just makes a list of all of the things that he went through as an apostle of the Lord with unbelievers and with even false brethren. The afflictions and weights and things that were upon him. So again, here back in chapter 7, in verse 5, he said our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. So Paul was under a great weight, but his weight was, in a sense, lifted by this good report that Titus brought, by the coming of Titus and by the good report that he brought. In verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Nevertheless, God that comforted us that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Paul was comforted by Titus' coming and also by the report that he brought. You might say the report that he brought, "Paul, they're doing what you asked." That was like icing on the cake. So that made him happy. And down in verse 13, he expresses that same kind of thing. He says, at the last part of verse 13, "The more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you." I think verse 6 is also a good example of how that God can act on man indirectly or by means. It says that God comforted him by the coming of Titus. So God comforted him. God just didn't reach down and pat Paul on the back or forcibly give him comfort. But it says that he comforted us by the coming of Titus. I like to use that example, one example of that, this example. You know, when we talk to people who maybe believe that, in order for a non-Christian to obey the Lord, God has to forcibly act on his heart, cause him to believe, cause him to understand. But God could do that. God could act forcibly on someone. For example, I'm thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 20 through 24. You remember how that when King Saul of the Old Testament was coming after David, that he sent servants and God's spirit fell on them and they prophesied. Saul sent more servants. They prophesied. He sent more. They prophesied. He himself went down and he prophesied. So God can and does act forcibly on things, but he can also and does also act indirectly by means. And so here, Paul was comforted by God by the coming of Titus. Another example of that kind of idea, when we talk to unbelievers who think that God has to act on someone directly to cause them to obey the gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, verse passage we know, but here he shows us that unless someone is going to come to God, God is going to draw him. Someone has to come to God by God drawing him, but he shows us how God draws a man. Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So we've got to come to the Lord Jesus by God drawing us. In verse 45, it says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So yes, we've got to come to Jesus by God drawing us. But how does he draw us? He draws us by hearing and learning the gospel. Lydia, and Paul shows us that in one of the letters to the Thessalonians, I believe he called you by our gospel. Even Lydia in Acts chapter 16, you know, the Lord, she heard the word of God, Acts 16 verse 14. She heard Paul's word, and the Lord opened her heart so that she attended to his words. And so she heard the word. Her heart was opened by the gospel. And so here in John 6, 44 and 45, God draws us to him, but he draws us by hearing and learning of the Father. The psalmist spoke about how that the entrance of God's word gives light. So just, I think, a good example here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6 of God acting indirectly by means. In verses 8 through 12, let's read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, let's read that. "For though I made you sorry with a letter," and we'll talk more about the specific instance that's going on here that he's referring to. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for the cause his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So again, Paul shows the reason for his writing, out of love for them and concern for them. But here in this reading, he's referring to an event that of which they cleared themselves. And we see in verse 11, the great lengths to which you see their heart. The struggle that they went through in order to clear themselves and the heart that they had. But I'd like to look at, before we delve more into each of the verses here, verses 8 through 12, let's look at some background of this event. Look with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, Paul speaks more about this event. And he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So here's someone that had done wrong, some punishment that was inflicted upon this man that had done wrong by the many. And Paul said, confirm your love to him. You don't want him to fall away, but you want him to come back. Confirm your love to him, and he did. But they also showed their repentance, and we'll talk more about that. So here was an event, punishment inflicted by many on one. And I because of that type of description, I think it's just the same thing that Paul was referring to that he wrote to them about in chapter 5 of the first book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn with me there, in the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 5. Here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man, he says in verse 1, that had his father's wife. And in verse 2, they weren't sad about that. They weren't sorry for it. They weren't mourning about this sin. Here was a man involved in fornication, living in this sin. And it didn't upset them. And so here was something that Paul was instructing them in chapter 5, some punishment, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 2, some punishment that they, the many, were to inflict upon this man in order to get him to turn, in order to get him to repent. But they also needed to repent. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here, they were to do something to have this man make an about face, to turn around, to destroy this fleshly desire that he had. Down in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, he says, I have now written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. And he makes a list of some other things. But here's this man, like in verse 1, who was involved in fornication. He had his father's wife. And he said, if any man's called, named a brother that's a fornicator, he says, with such an one, at the last part of verse 11, with such an one, know not to eat. And so you're to withdraw social company. Here's a man living in sin. You should be sorry about that. And you should act upon that. Put away from among yourselves, he says in verse 13, that wicked person. So here's not only a social withdrawing of company, but a spiritual withdrawing, a fellowship, verse 13. Verse 11, verse 13, both of those things would be involved. So, you know, here's this brother involved in fornication. It's not, okay, he's named a brother. He's involved in this sin. Well, come on, brother, let's just go out to eat. Let's go play golf. Come over to the house and let's play some games. No. If any man is named a brother, be this. With such an one, no, not to eat. So here's a punishment that Paul wrote to the church to do, to have this brother, help this brother turn. Mr. Richter, you look like you have a comment on the tip of your tongue. Let's just go ahead and read that verse. Mr. Richter's making the point that we hone in on fornication, but there's a list of things that are just as bad, and you might say in the same boat. Verse 11, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what do I have to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So here's a spiritual withdrawal of fellowship and a social withdrawal of company. I can't think right off of an event. Okay, and there are other things that in some of the other lists we have in the scriptures of Paul that are also of this. And even a general statement. What was it in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is it? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay, so I take it that that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10 and the following, you know, him writing to them, giving them instruction. And, you know, he was concerned about how they would take that letter, take that instruction, whether they would follow it, what they would do. Okay, jumping back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and one more thing in regard to, we're going to be talking a little bit more about repentance here, the sorrow of godly sorrow, working repentance, or worldly sorrow leading to death. In thinking about repentance, like this brother that had his father's wife that was to turn, and even the Corinthian brethren who were not upset at this event, their need to turn. Repentance is simply, when you talk about godly sorrow, working repentance, I would say just a simple definition is to turn. You know, someone could repent, turn in their heart in just a moment of time, could they not? You know, they hear something, they learn something, they realize something that they have done, and they turn in their heart in just a moment. So it's a turning in our heart from sin toward God, away from sin. Also, that would lead to a change of life. It would lead to these Corinthian brethren withdrawing fellowship, withdrawing company from this brother. It would lead to this brother turning away from his sin. I think of a good example. Example I like to use to illustrate repentance is in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, Jesus spoke there about a man who had two sons. Let me get over there. Matthew 21 and 28. He said, "What think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father?" Which of those boys did the father's will? Well, in verse 29 it says, one of the boys said, "No, father, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to work in your vineyard." But it says he repented, and then he went. He had a change of heart that, of course, led to a change of action. He repented and went. What's this man that was caught in this man living in adultery? What was he going to do if he repented of that? He's going to stop living in that fornication. What are these brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 going to do when Paul gives them an instruction about how to deal with this sin? What are they going to do? They're going to repent of their pride and do what he said, and turn, change, and do what he said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another point to mention about repentance. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul makes a list of sins that those brethren had been involved in. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Different types of homosexuality. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." I understand he goes on to say that they were forgiven. They were washed and cleaned. But he says, "Such were some of you." In other words, you had been involved in fornication. What are you going to do if you're not that any longer? It's not just that you are going to be forgiven of that and go on in it. No, you're forgiven of that because you stopped it. You repented. You were that. So the idea of not being something anymore, you were that. Romans chapter 7, just one more example of trying to illustrate repentance. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul here speaking about, really he's given an illustration to show that we're no longer bound to the law of Moses in this context. I understand that. But he's making a true statement about marriage and divorce. And he says in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, if the one she's bound to is living, and she's married to another, she should be called an adulteress. So then if while her husband liveth," and I think a lot of different ways that could happen, someone might be involved in polygamy. They're married to someone, they're bound to someone, they marry another. While that man they're bound to is living, she's married to another, she's an adulteress. While, or she divorces him for an unscriptural cause, she marries another. She's bound to one, marries another. While she's married to that second man, while her first husband lives, she should be called an adulteress. So just the idea of, you know, as long as that brother at Corinth was going on in that sin, while he was doing that, until he turned, he had to turn from that. He had to stop that sin. The brethren at Corinth had to change their ways. They couldn't go on like they were. No mourning over the sin, no action over the sin. And then in verse 8, back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul speaks about having made them sorry. You know, Paul felt bad for the sorrow, for their sorrow. He was deeply concerned about, I think, how they were going to deal with his instruction. But he had to tell them. He had to tell them this so that they could, that this man could be saved, that they could be saved. And then in verse 9, Paul rejoiced that their sorrow led them to repentance. So you might say there was tough love there. You know, he had to tell them what to do. It wasn't pleasing for him to do it. He knew that they were going through turmoil for what they had to do and what they were involved in, but he had to do it, and it was good that he did it, and rejoiced that he did it. He rejoiced that they had turned. In verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 10 speaks of godly sorrow. These brethren at Corinth, they were given the instruction by Paul, and they had godly sorrow that worked repentance, that change of heart, and then the change of life. But they had godly sorrow in verse 10. Notice a statement that's made in verse 9 and verse 11. They sorrowed after a godly manner, verse 9. They sorrowed after a godly sort, verse 11. So it was sorrow. Godly sorrow would be sorrow with a godly, I might say, with a godly disposition. When we talk about godliness, someone give me a description or a definition or an explanation of the idea of godliness. Here we're talking about sorrowing after in a godly manner. What does it mean if someone is godly or they're acting in a godly way? I've got a couple of examples I want to give. Okay. You want to be obedient to God. You have that disposition, as we'll see in a moment. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I need to do about it? So you want to follow the Lord. You've got this sincere, reverent desire to please God. For example, in Acts chapter 10, I think the man Cornelius is a good illustration of godliness. He's not described as being, that word is not used about him, but you see this, to me, I see a sincerity, a reverence, a devotion to God, a desire to be in obedience, live in obedience to God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius was a devout man, feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. And when the angel came to him, as he was recounting the story, you know, when he finally met Peter, later on in verse 33, as he was recounting to Peter, he had seen the angel. The angel told him what to do. He says, "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee." So here's this man praying to God, helping those in need, devout. And when he learns something that he needs to do, immediately he sends for Peter. What do I need to do to please God? So you see this sincere, reverential attitude. And the Apostle Paul himself, when he was Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, something in that interaction between Jesus and Saul on the road to Damascus, when he met the Lord told him, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." In verse 6 it says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So here's this, that same kind of godly fear, this same kind of reverential, respectful desire to please God, a godly type of sorrow. I think that helps illustrate that type of sorrow, a godly sorrow. What will you have me do, Lord? Kind of attitude. Then on the other hand, in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." You're glad you did it. You know, you have no remorse for having turned around and changed and gone the other way, gone the right way. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The sorrow of the world. How would you describe a worldly sorrow? Insincere? Okay. Sorry you got caught? Okay, sorry, but not out of deference to God's will necessarily. Got a couple examples. In Matthew chapter 27, Judas. In Matthew 27, in verses 3 through 5, Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned that I've betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down, he threw down the pieces of silver. He says, he went out and hanged himself. So he was certainly sorry for what he had done, but you don't see a "what will you have me do, Lord" kind of attitude like those in Pentecost who had also been guilty of having a part in killing the Lord. Judas did. The Jews on Pentecost did in Acts 2 verse 37. But what did they, again, what was their attitude? Acts 2 verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Judas didn't look, "Well, what do I do now?" The men on Pentecost did. They were convicted of having killed the Lord. What do we do now about that? So their sorrow was leading to repentance. They were told, "Repent. Have a change of heart toward what you've done and be baptized." Okay, so it was not toward God, but toward all inward in himself. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, Wayne mentions. Okay, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David describes, Wayne's pointing out David's sorrow for his sin. So some, pointing out that some may have a feeling that they can't be forgiven of their sin. Thinking again about Acts 2, verse 37, here's two, and Judas, here's two people that were involved in the death of the Lord. I don't know if Judas had that idea, maybe. I don't know. But certainly, they were told, those on Pentecost were told, here's what you can do about that. Repent and be baptized. 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, Mr. Richter's pointing out Paul's feeling. You know, he would describe himself as a chief of sinners. But he says he was before a blasphemer, verse 13, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So grace came in, mercy came in with Paul when he submitted to the Lord in obedience. He wasn't saved in his sin, of course, but he was saved when he obeyed the Lord. But he was able to be forgiven of his blasphemy against the Lord. One other example of a worldly type, to help illustrate worldly sorrow, in Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew 19, 21 and 22, the rich young ruler, and I understand, I don't believe this is talking about sorrow in regard to sin, really, I don't think, but I think something here illustrates the idea of worldly sorrow that I want to point out about worldly sorrow. The rich young ruler in these verses, Matthew chapter 19, 21 and 22, the Lord told this young man, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You know, what does he need to do to have eternal life? Well, go sell all you have. Come and follow me. But the young man heard that saying. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. So, one could, you know, the same thing, kind of thing could be true about sin. One could sorrow at the discomfort and the penalty or the requirement, but not be willing to actually act on it. You know, here he was sorrowful because he wasn't willing to do the Lord's instruction because of his great possessions. It may be that some, Judas, others, might not be willing to look for or do the will of God. They have a sorrow, a discomfort because of the penalty or because of the what they've done. But they don't, again, they don't have that, maybe that, what will you have me do, Lord, kind of attitude. Yeah, and I guess I was just thinking of his sorrow and his evident, at that point, unwillingness, lack of willingness to do what the Lord wanted. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice in verse 11 the fruit of their repentance. I'm thinking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet or suitable or matching repentance. Bring forth fruit that goes along with your repentance. I think we see that the fruit of their repentance here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. So again, the Corinthians were given some instructions. I take it about the instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were given instructions, and they followed through with that. In verse 11, let's read this again. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. You know, I've got to do exactly what the Lord wants. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. I want this off my record. You know, they I've got to do something. What indignation. You know, can you just imagine sometimes when you feel, I so wish I had not done that, and you're angry at yourself for having done that. What indignation, what fear. The Lord is angry with me. The Lord is wants me to turn. You know, the fear toward God for what we have done. Yea, what vehement desire, what zeal. You know, this You know, I'm not going to rest till I get it done. This zeal and vehement desire. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, when I repent, when you repent, when we recognize what we've done, I mean, say it's something that's known. Is it evident? I mean, is there any doubt? There's no doubt in Titus's mind, no doubt in Paul's mind, these brethren had repented. They had turned. They truly had godly sorrow and repentance for what they had done. It was obvious. It was evident. Back in April of 2016, Wayne Holt had a lesson on 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. I commend that lesson to you. You can just go to the Eastside website. I don't know if you were there. If you weren't there and you have a chance to go pull that down, listen to it on the way to work or something. Back in April of 2016, just do a search on Wayne Holt. And he's got a lesson on 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. And in that lesson, Wayne emphasized that repentance is not simply to cry, but to change. And so they certainly sorrowed. They certainly cried, in a sense, or maybe literally. They certainly sorrowed for what they had done, but they changed. And this man that had been taken in fornication, he was sorrowful, but he changed. Verses 13 through 16. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. I believe Paul's joy was, Paul was joyous in their obedience, but I think his confidence in them was not just unfounded, was not just you might say a positive affirmation of just something that he wanted them to be, but I think he really had true confidence in them for a reason. And I'll end here in just a second. For example, later on in chapter 9 and verse 9 and verse 2, in regard to giving, these brethren, their zeal provoked many. So there was reason, for Paul's confidence in them. But they're following through with his instructions. Their obedience to his instructions certainly validated his confidence in them. And Paul was encouraged, Titus was encouraged, and they all rejoiced because of these brethren. Any other comments you all have?